Before we get into Romans chapter 12 today, which is the book we're working through, let me just mention one other notice, if nobody's going to kind of quiver with another notice. But this afternoon at 3 p.m. in the heart of New Haven Community Centre in the north of Edinburgh, we're starting our very first North community meeting. And yeah, it's really exciting, isn't it? And we're going to be doing this once a month for the next little while, just as we build some momentum towards starting a weekly gathering point in the north of the city of King's Edinburgh. And we're really excited about it. And if you live in the north of Edinburgh or you feel like God might be calling you to be part of that community, then hey, come if you can. And we'll keep advertising the dates as they come up. One or two people have said, well, can we just come along anyway? Because it just sounds exciting. And the answer to that is yes, of course you can come. And to any of these initial gatherings, I'm a little bit nervous that if everybody turns up on the first day, it's going to be hard to just build this new community because you think, well, who's actually part of it and who's here to cheer us on? But I think it's going to be messy, but that's going to be fine. If you want to come, come. But do also spread yourself out over the next few months because it'll need a lot of cheering on month by month as we move into this. So maybe if you don't come today, come another time. So it's going to be very exciting. So keep praying for that, please. Okay, you ready for Romans chapter 12? Good. If you've still got the books, then you can turn to page 64. And if not, you can read along on the screen behind me. And we're actually going to be reading verses 9 to 21, the second half of chapter 12. But verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 preface the whole chapter, including the second half. So I'm just going to reread the first two verses that Steve read for us last week, and then say a little bit about that, and then we'll move into the verses a bit later on. So the chapter starts with these two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Everything we read in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, this last part of the book, is all a response to everything that's been said before. In view of God's mercy. It's this word mercy, which is the most important word in chapter 12. And I want to encourage you to really see everything within the light of the vastness of mercy. It's not a response to the command of God. Sometimes you get into Romans 12 and think, oh, is Paul just giving some instructions now for Christian living? It's do this, do that, do this. You know, back in chapter 7, he says, the commandment brought death. And the very last thing that Paul is doing in chapter 12 is just bringing a load of new commands to Christians. Because commandments, they might produce at best obedience, but they don't produce transformation. Only the grace and mercy of God can produce transformation. And it's in the light of everything that's happened in Romans chapters 1 to 12, 1 to 11, that describes the mercy of God, that then empowers us to live the lives that are talked about later in this chapter. God reveals and we respond. So the question we must first of all ask as we look at these verses, well, what is this mercy being talked about? What is the mercy of God? And I mean, on a very basic level, mercy is when we are spared the justice we deserve for our wrongdoing and failure. And that's what the whole of the gospel is about. But in chapter 9, which Peter mentioned earlier, Paul speaks of this mercy of God as being something that sovereignly God decided to do. So it's one thing if I kind of hurt your feelings or something, and I say, I'm so sorry, Peter, I hurt your feelings. It would be in your remit to think, well, maybe yes, maybe no. But if Peter decided that he was going to be merciful to me regardless of whether I asked for it or not, then That would be his decision to be merciful. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul tells the story, or he quotes from the story of Moses when Israel had built a golden calf and they deserved God's judgment. They did it in full view of God to worship an idol. And Moses intervenes and God says, I'm going to finish this nation off, Moses, except for you. I'm going to start again with you. And Moses says, please, Lord, no. He intervenes and God shows mercy. And in the very next chapter, God reveals himself to Moses with these words. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Moses intervened, and God's mercy was displayed. In the gospel, Jesus intercedes. Jesus intervenes so that the human race might be spared and might receive mercy from a holy God. This mercy is a way of relating to God, not based on any human effort. It says it doesn't therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. This is particularly important as we get into Christian living, and well, this is what how God wants us to live. Well, this isn't to achieve mercy from God. We've already received that. It's not by effort. It's a way of relating to God that makes outsiders insiders. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy. Do you remember when you were at school, like in the changing rooms for PE? Do you remember as a kid you'd get obsessed whether people had an outie or an innie belly button? No, okay, fine. Well, won't use that illustration then, okay. Yeah, but you know, you just became very aware of those things as a self-conscious child, didn't you? You're a teenager, and, oh, mine's an outie, yours is an innie. You know, this is what the early church obsessed about, not belly buttons. But it was, well, are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? Are you one of the in crowd or are you one of the out crowd? Paul spends a lot of his time in Romans saying, that's not the issue anymore. You're now on the in. Fourthly, it has the power to transform lives. This mercy, it changes all who believe that God might have mercy on them all. This grace of God, this mercy has the power to change every human soul on the planet. There's no one who's too far from the reach of this mercy. It's an amazing and powerful thing. Mount Mercia overshadows us. It's in front of us, it's before us, it's behind us. And it all comes through the gospel. And here's the response we're to make then in Romans chapter 12. It says to offer yourselves. Next slide, please. To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Anybody notice anything about the language being used? What kind of language it is in the blue writing there? It's sort of priestly language. You know what I mean? It's the kind of language that you would have used in the Old Covenant if you were a priest and you were making offerings in the temple system. Now, some observations here. To be a priest in the Old Covenant, you had to be an Israelite. You had to be Jewish. In fact, not just Jewish. You had to be part of a certain tribe. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. In fact, not just of the tribe of Levi. You had to be a man of the tribe of Levi to offer sacrifices to God. Jesus, who's described as the great high priest in Hebrews 9, he describes himself as offering himself to God. He wasn't offering an offering on somebody else's behalf. He said, no, I am the offering and I am the priest. How powerful that these verses describe the church in Rome as being both the priests and the offering. In fact, he describes it, I think the NIV translates this correctly in modern English. He says, brothers and sisters. Who are the priests in the church in Rome? It's the brothers and sisters. Who are the priests in the church in Edinburgh, in Kings? It's the brothers and the sisters. It's you and me. It's the Jews and the Gentiles. What are we offering? Ourselves. Ourselves. We are the offering. But the thing I love about this is that, you know, usually it didn't end up so well for a sacrifice in Old Testament times. It usually ended up in death and being cooked. He says, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Here's the amazing thing, brothers and sisters, about offering ourselves to God, is that we become more alive than we've ever been as we find the service he's called us to do as we worship him. And this all comes as a result of mercy. You're marked by mercy. This is what brings this about. You're a man of mercy. You're a woman of mercy. You're a child of mercy. This is what describes you and defines you. In fact, I've got a little gift for somebody here today. Sorry, I just forgot to get this earlier. You know, I was pretty impressed with Steve Chittick's illustrations last week. You know, he started with a picture of a famous sportsman, Eric Liddell. And I thought, oh, wow, he's going for the sports illustration. That's powerful, isn't it? Everybody loves sports. And then he showed a picture of like a Land Rover, a car that he'd actually designed and built and won What Car magazine for, you know. And I thought, he's played the fast car card. He's done it. Like the room had him. And I thought, I can't compete with that. I can't compete with that in terms of illustrations this week. I can't show you fast cars or athletes, but I can talk to you about fashion. In fact, I've got a new shirt. I don't know if you noticed, but actually I have another shirt here. And here's the shirt. It just has the letter M on it. You know what M stands for? Mercy. Do you know, mercy is the thing that defines you if you are a child of God. And this is what describes you. And this is what makes you a worshiper. In fact, do you know if you turn the letter M upside down, what happens? Yeah, clever. This is you today. Through mercy, you become a worshiper. Would anybody like this as a free gift? Who? Yeah, you at the back. You're marked by mercy. And in view of that, we're to use our gifts. That's what Steve was talking about last week. We're to, if your gift is prophesying or serving or teaching, then use those gifts. Use them as worship to God. And we're not to obsess about our gifts. That will distract us from true worship. We're to obsess about worshiping Jesus, and then our gifts will become clear. It's all about offering ourselves to God. There was probably you've heard of the Salvation Army, right? They're probably one of the best known charities in the whole world. Do you know how it started? It started back in Victorian England, in London, with a 22-year-old young man called William Booth. And you could put a picture of him up, please, Chris. And, you know, age 22, he just wrote in his journal, he had just qualified as an apprentice pawnbroker. And so, you know, he was getting on in business, and he wrote in his journal, "The Lord shall have all there is of William Booth." He offered himself in worship. And what that looked like for him in the early days wasn't very effective. He went out and he preached on the streets, and absolutely nobody listened to him. People threw tomatoes and dead animals at him, apparently. And he went home dejected day after day for 4 years. But in that process, God showed him the plight of the urban poor in England. And he thought, let's start meeting some needs, which the churches weren't doing at the time. And he had this catchphrase. He called it soup, soap, and salvation. Feed people, give them a bath if they need it, and teach them about Jesus. Do you know how many people became Christians in the lifetime of William Booth? I was blown away by this. 15 million. 50 countries of the world started Salvation Army movements, and 15 million people were reached with the gospel. Many more, the rest of being helped and cared for. Because somebody said, oh, the Lord will have all there is of me, offered his body as a living sacrifice. Big things happen when we offer ourselves to God. So back to the verses I promised we'd get to today. So verses 9 to 21 contain no less than 30 instructions for Christian living. That's exciting, isn't it? If we just spend 5 minutes on each, then that will be, yeah, we're not going to do that, okay. We're going to cover them thematically. So I've put them all on the screen. That's too small to read, so don't worry about that. But if you see the different colors, we're going to group them together by color so that you can see. I'll pick this up with the Apostle Paul in heaven, that his ordering was slightly wrong. No, of course I won't do that. But this just helps us to preach through it this morning to make sure. Here's the four themes of these verses that we're going to look at. It's how we worship. Firstly, we worship through how we treat other people. Secondly, we worship through passionate service. Secondly, we worship through Christ-like reactions when people persecute us. And fourthly, we worship through a life that shines as a witness to a watching world. So we'll start with the first one, worship through how we treat others. So we'll read verses 9, and then we'll jump down to 15, 9, 10, 15. Love must be sincere. Next slide, please, Chris. Thank you. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So a key part of our worship is the way we deal with other people. Now, people are such a mixture, aren't they? In the world we live in, we love to caricature. In fact, even world politics at the moment has gone mad, isn't it? It's all about the bad guys and the good guys. And that's kind of the spirit of the age, to be honest. The cancel culture is to say you're either fully bad or you're fully good. You're either one of the good guys or one of the bad guys. And Paul kind of confronts that sort of wrong thinking right here. He says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And every person is a mixture of that. He says, love must be sincere. Sincerity is to be honest about those things. In fact, the word sincere, it has the word meaning behind it of not being a hypocrite, of not being two-faced. Back in Greek and Roman culture, if you were an actor, you would often wear masks to depict which character you were in a play. And depending on the mask, you'd act differently. And what Paul thinks, when he says act with sincerity, he's saying don't be one of these people who's different to different people. Some of us have different lives. We think, oh yeah, I'm like this with my non-Christian friends, and I'm like this with my church people, I'm like this with my family, and I'm a different personality almost with these different people. Paul says, no, don't be like that. Be sincere, be authentic, be yourself, and be astonishingly kind to everybody. The word love is the word agape in the Greek, which means unconditional love. It's the word that the early church used in abundance. It just meant to love regardless of what other people were doing. He says, hate what is evil. Everybody's a mixture of good and evil. I am, you are. We've got stuff in our lives. You think, love people, but don't be afraid of thinking, I don't love everything about them. To love somebody doesn't mean you have to accept every kind of part of the behavior that we might find isn't according to God's word. Cling to what is good. Remind yourself what is good about people all of the time. Never say, I see no good in a person. Every person is made in the image of God. And therefore, we're to prize that about every person that we meet. He says, be devoted in love, verse 10. He's speaking, the word is brotherly love there. It's a brotherly sisterly love. It's family love. You know, you don't have to be friends to be brothers and sisters. Sometimes we obsess about who our friends are, who's our friendship group. But Paul says, actually, love all the brothers and sisters. You don't have to be friends with somebody to join a meal train, to cook them a meal if they are in need. Honor one another above yourselves. We have a disposition as human beings that we see the world through our own gifts and our own strengths. So we tend to value our own opinions more than people with different gifts and different strengths. Therefore, the requirement is to honor other people's perspectives above your own. Isn't this challenging? I think you guys have got this. Everyone's like, no, I've got this. No, this is super challenging, isn't it? Honor one another above yourselves. You know, some churches, it's all about the leader. It's all about the pastor. In fact, I read a leadership book a few years ago, and it struck me. It said something like this. It said, you know what, if there's anything good going on in the life of your church, if you dig down far enough, there's a leader making it happen. And I thought, and it was lifting up to the value of leadership, and I thought, yeah, there's something good in that. But then I thought, yeah, but with every leader, there's about 10 other people making them look good. And our job, if you're leading and have responsibility for anybody, is to make sure that we honor the people who don't get seen, to honor the people who lack honor. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 says, to honor one another above ourselves. Be quick to praise and point to others who are unseen. How about this? Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. There's an invitation to lean into other people's human experiences. In our self-centered culture, we tend to sort of talk about ourselves quite a lot. And you know what? I mean, analyze this for yourself. Have a think about whether it's true or not. Think about your friends. There's people who become friends, and then there's people who kind of drain you a bit. People who are friends, they tend to be the ones who take an interest in your life. Am I right? They kind of care. And the people who drain you are the ones who don't really take an interest. They just keep talking about themselves all the time. And here's the thing. You know, when you have some good news, let's say you've got a new job, or you're expecting a baby, or you're getting married, or you're going to take a nice holiday somewhere, you've got some good news. When you share that with a friend, depending on their personality, they either shriek with excitement for you, or they high-five you, or they say, isn't that amazing? Tell us more about that. They lean in to say, tell us more. I want to be excited. I want to rejoice with you. If it's a draining person, you say, I've got to tell you, I've just booked these flights, this amazing holiday. They say, let me tell you about my holiday. You think, actually, I wasn't talking about your holiday. I was talking about mine. We lean in to the moment. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And we mourn with those who mourn. That's another level, isn't it? To take somebody's grieving and to shed tears with them. For some of us, we find it hard being on the receiving end of that kind of care. Perhaps we've never experienced that. We can find ourselves putting barriers up. But it's so important that as a church community, we allow people to rejoice over us, to treasure us, and to mourn with us, and to grieve with us. The tears of a Christian brother or sister can bathe a wounded heart. That's how God has ordained it. We're to worship through how we treat others. Here's the second way how we're to worship. Through passionate service. So verses 11 to 13. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The kind of worship being described here is not a rousing worship song, although it's wonderful to sing wonderful, rousing worship songs. It's our active service. It talks about being fervent in spirit. The Greek word fervent, it literally means to be boiling, at boiling point, like a boiling pot of water. To be like that in our fervor for God. We tend to think of that, well, that's just emotional stuff, right? We tend to look at the dashboard and we think, well, we look at our dashboard on our car and we think, oh yeah, well, the tank's a bit empty today or the tank's full. And we kind of live according to the dials we see in front of us. But Paul seems to be instructing something rather different here. He's saying, well, no, so I want you to be fervent in spirit. I want you to have a full tank. But there's an accelerator that we can press to make sure the dials respond. And it's this, it's serving the Lord. Enthusiasm isn't a dial you read. It's controlled by the pedal of service. We can often lack the feelings that we desire to do things. Our cultural worldview says, well, just don't do it then. If you don't feel it, it can't be important. If you don't feel like singing or giving or serving or caring, then just don't do it. Sometimes we think the cure to feelings of disconnect or overdoing it is just to disengage completely so that we can find joy again. Have you ever found yourself saying that? Well, I think the Apostle Paul would take some exception to that. And he'd say, well, no, if you want your spiritual zeal, if you want your fervor, then you need to keep your foot on the accelerator. And it's not to say there aren't seasons of life when we do less, but service must be an active part of all that we do. There's certain times when our attention is diverted. It could be that if you've had, if you have a young family, if you have babies, you think, my goodness, it takes all of my energy and effort just to get to church on a Sunday morning. And honestly, it's not always worth it. But do you know what? There's a fervor in that action that you're saying, I'm going to be there. Even if I don't get to hear a word or sing a word, I'm there because I'm a fervent servant of Jesus and I'm worshiping through my actions today. It's not all about the singing. It's about the doing. In my experience, the less I serve, the flatter I feel. Serving the Lord is the cure. Verse 12, hope, patience. These are things we do while you're waiting for God. Prayer is how you articulate that. Verse 13, share with those in need. Practice hospitality. It literally means to love a stranger. Forget modern notions of hospitality. It's nothing to do with whether you have a matching dinner set. It's nothing to do with whether you subscribe to Good Housekeeping magazine. It's nothing to do with whether your baking concoctions would be worthy of the bake-off. Absolutely nothing. In fact, those things can be a distraction. Because you think, every time I have people around, I've got to put in all this effort. No, no. To be hospitable is to invite people into your world, into your home if possible. And to say, welcome. I don't know you, but I'd love to welcome you and serve you and help you. If you're a small group leader in Kings, you are doing a super radical, countercultural thing. You know, most people don't invite people into their homes unless they're good friends or family. But you are. Well done, you. In fact, if you're a small group leader, just stand up a minute. I'd just love to honor you. Just stand up. I know you hate this stuff, but go on, stand up. Let's give these guys a round of applause. Thank you so much, guys. Yeah, you can sit down. Just so thankful for you. Thank you so much for all that you do. And it's changing the world. It's changing lives because you're loving strangers and inviting them into your home. Make that your ambition, whoever you are, to invite the one you don't know into your circle, into your group, into your home. Here's the third way we worship. Are you with me so far? So we worship through, first one? Blah, blah, blah. Okay. How we treat others. Second one? Passionate service. Third one, we worship through Christ-like reactions when things are super challenging. So let's read verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. If you're a Christian, at some point you will experience some of the things being talked about here. You may experience them to varying degrees and extremes. If you live in other parts of the world, you will experience these things regularly and in large extremes. But all of us experience what it is to be at times misrepresented, ridiculed, unfairly treated. How does the mercy of God influence our worship with regard to people who have caused us harm? Well, these verses seem to say, mercy first, judgment second. Mercy first, judgment second. Firstly, we don't let others' treatment of us set the agenda for how we treat them. They might respond with cursing. We respond with blessing and kindness. In fact, we seem to have to show unnecessary and over-the-top kindness. We even give them a sit-down meal and some juice. But it's not that we don't care about justice. It's not that God doesn't care about justice, but he's saying this, we entrust ultimate justice to God. Because God will never forget where you have been wronged and when justice needs to be done. God is the God of justice. Now, Paul, important to caveat this by saying, Paul was writing to a group of Christians who didn't really have human rights. They didn't have good standing in the law courts. They didn't have a right to justice and such things. So chapter 14 is all about their relationship with authorities and how tricky that is in their culture and for Christians. We live in a very different culture. Thankfully, in the UK, we have wonderful access to justice on the whole. It's not perfect. But you know what? You can call 999 and the police will come and they'll investigate. They might not get it right all the time, but we live in a very blessed place. So what Paul isn't saying here, don't read between the lines and see something that isn't being said. He's not saying, don't involve authorities when injustices are done. Don't call the police. Don't report people when crimes have been committed or when abuses have been happened. Actually, if we love justice, we should report those things and we should pursue those things. What he's saying is, we may not always get justice. And when we don't need to let those things chew us up. We can actually entrust judgment to God. And we can continue to love the person in front of us, even though they have done us wrong. God loves his children. He loves you. And he says this strange phrase. He says, when we feed and give drink to our enemy, he says it'll be like burning coals on their head. He's quoting a proverb. It has two meanings that you think, well, a strange thing to say. What does that mean exactly? Well, there's two elements to it. One is this, that it's quite possible that in showing kindness to somebody who constantly is mean to you, that you might provoke them to repentance. You might make them think differently. They might think, you know what, I've been such an idiot and I need to repent and I need to say sorry and I need to set this right now. It could be that that's what happens as you are kind to somebody who is unkind to you. It could mean that. It could also mean this, coals are a sign of judgment. It could be this, that as we express our kindness to people who are unrepentant and won't change their ways, and even when they say, oh, they're not even appreciating the kindness that you're showing, it's an evidence of the judgment of God that is coming that he will not forget. And it's here and now, and it's a reminder that judgment is coming. So it may provoke repentance or it may bring comfort knowing that judgment is already coming. Here's the fourth and final act of worship in these verses. We worship through a life that shines. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He's saying, some just big generic phrases here. Everyone, as far as it depends on you, do good, overcome evil. Everyone, the wider audience, there's an instruction to care, to do what seems to be good, in the eyes of everybody. He's not saying, be a people pleaser. In fact, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they disobeyed the authorities to keep talking about Jesus. And they say, please don't talk about Jesus. They say, no, we're going to obey God on this one because it's important to obey God rather than man. They created a problem there because they refused to do what was right in the eyes of everyone. And so must we sometimes. But what Paul is saying is, well, don't be deliberately controversial. Don't be annoying for the sake of it. Don't discredit the gospel and Jesus and the church by just simply picking a fight with people. As far as it depends on you, if possible. It's not always possible, but there's a remit on us to do what we can so that our light shines before a watching world. You know, in a world that takes offense and makes a big deal of absolutely everything, we're to be those who are quick to forgive and overlook and think the best. A few months ago, I was doing the Christian tour of Edinburgh, and in the grass market, there's a spot where they would execute the Covenanters back in the 1700s. And they built a gallows there, and they just hung loads and loads of Christians there who refused to accept the authority of the state over the church. And their accusers would stand before them at the gallows to watch them be executed. And these Covenanters, these men and women, they would gather together and watch their friends and loved ones come before their death. And they would sing psalms together to sing them into glory. And often the person, as they were asked for any final words, they would say, they'd look their accusers in the eye and they'd say, we forgive. And God forgives. I wonder what it looks like for us in perhaps less extreme circumstances, for us to be those who do our best to be at peace with everyone, as far as it depends on us, to do what is right in the eyes of a watching world, so that our witness prevails. It's all in view of God's mercy. There's some things for us to think about there today and to pray about. And let's pray for a moment together. Maybe you just want to think for a moment, how am I treating other people? Maybe there's names that have come into your head as we've been talking. How would you rate your commitment to passionate service? How are your reactions to those who are causing you trouble? And how's your shine factor? Lord, we're so grateful for mercy. Lord, we're so thankful it changes everything. Lord, we thank you for William Booth, Lord. We thank you for that simple prayer he prayed. I resolved that God would have all there was of William Booth. So Lord, in view of your mercy today, we say, Lord, help us to give all of us. Lord, please show us where we're holding out on you. Because actually, we know that's not best for us even. Because the best thing we can do is to live and be devoted and to worship you with all that we have, all of our gifts, all of our service, all of our relationships, all of our reactions, all of our witness, Lord. We give it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.